Hi, friends, and welcome to the Pre-Trib Prophecy Podcast, where we discuss Bible prophecy from a pre-tribulational, premillennial, expositional, and rapture-ready point of view. This is Joel Dover. I'm the former professor of eschatology and dean of biblical studies at Calvary Chapel University, a local pastor for more than two decades, and a student of God's Word. Grab your Bibles and let's dig deep. This is the Pre-Trib Prophecy Podcast. Well, hello, friends. Welcome back to the Pre-Trib Prophecy Podcast. This is Joel Dover, your host. So glad to have you back on the program, and I appreciate you listening week after week. Thank you for being so faithful to tune in and to study the Bible with me here at the Pre-Trib Prophecy Podcast. If you're new to the podcast, I'd like to encourage you to go ahead and like and subscribe, and that way you'll be notified every time we drop new podcast episodes, and we aim for that, of course, on Wednesdays. So please hit the subscribe button, and we thank you again for listening. Why don't you grab your copy of God's Word, and let's turn together to Daniel and the 8th chapter, Daniel chapter 8. We're continuing here in season two of the podcast, a verse-by-verse, passage-by-passage look of the book of Daniel. Of course, as we get into into season three, we'll be looking at probably the book of Revelation as I'm praying through how the Lord would lead us. But we want to take Daniel Revelation definitely as a unit and definitely over time, giving it what it needs in order to be, really clearly understood. We want to dig into these things and, of course, approach all of this biblical prophecy from a wonderful, solid, historical, grammatical, syntactical hermeneutic. And we can get deeper into that if you'd like. Leave me a comment, shoot me an email. Let me know if we want to get deeper into hermeneutics. But today we're in Daniel chapter 8. And Daniel chapter 8, my friends, is a continuation, really, of the vision of Daniel chapter 7, wherein Daniel, of course, reveals to us his first vision, that is, the first vision that the Lord gave to him directly. Now, as a reminder, Daniel divides nicely into two halves. The first half of the book records the visions and dreams that Daniel has interpreted for various kings of the nations that he served, for example, the Babylonians, the Medes, and the Persians. But now, in the second half of chapter 7, all the way through the end of the book, second half of the book of Daniel, we're being exposed to visions and dreams that God has given directly to Daniel, not those that he's interpreting for someone else. And beautifully, in these visions, not only do we have the visions recorded that Daniel received, but we have the interpretations of the visions as well, as the Lord provides the meaning of them. So beautifully, we don't have to guess at the interpretations. Now, last time, if you haven't listened, and I hope you have listened to the previous episode when we were looking at Daniel chapter 7, last time, of course, Daniel saw in a vision four beasts coming up from a very violent sea. Each beast had the resemblance of an animal, and we learned that the beast represented the same four kingdoms of historical significance that God had given to Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 2. We also saw that the fourth beast, that is the fourth kingdom that would rise, was different than all of the others. In Daniel's vision, it had teeth of iron and 10 horns. The Bible seems to be very clear as we look at both of these texts in comparison to one another, such similarities between the two, that this is the kingdom of the last days that shall be ruling upon the earth when Messiah returns to establish his eternal kingdom at the second coming. Now, this is a literal kingdom. I want to encourage you to take the Bible literally, unless there is any reason to take it any other way. And so when the Bible speaks of this kingdom, of course, historically, this is the Roman Empire, and we're looking for, literally, a renewal of the Roman Empire. Interestingly, the Roman Empire stands out as a kingdom that was never conquered by its enemies. The Roman Empire simply conquered itself by way of moral decay, lack of enforcement of its own laws, instabilities in the empire. And it dissolved, of course, into the European kingdoms, at least in the Western Empire. Twice the Bible speaks of 10 kingdoms joining together in the last days. They are, of course, toes not adhering together in Daniel chapter 2, iron mixed with clay. And, of course, here, teeth of iron and 10 horns, 10 kingdoms. Horns represent kingdoms, as we've discovered. And what we're looking for, friends, is in the last days, that is, in the days when Jesus literally returns to the earth, second coming, to reign and to rule, we expect that this kingdom will be in power upon the earth, 10 nations joining together, reconglomerating in some way this old Roman order at least in essence, if not also in name. Now, this fourth and final kingdom is also the kingdom of the Antichrist. That seems very clear in the scripture. And of course, Antichrist is one of 33 descriptive titles in the Old Testament and 13 descriptive titles in the New Testament for an end times leader that will rule over this final kingdom. Interestingly enough, we refer to this personage as the Antichrist most commonly, but he is only called the Antichrist in John's epistles and, by so many other titles, man of lawlessness, et cetera, in various other places in the Bible. Again, 33 titles in the Old, 13 in the New, describing this coming end times world leader. Now, it's interesting to note, and you really need to understand this, my friends, if you're going to understand the role of the Antichrist in last days prophecy. In the original Greek, anti does not mean opposite as it does in the English. When we think about the word anti in English, we're thinking of something that is the opposite or the antithesis of. But in the Greek, the word anti actually means similar to. And so when we speak of the Antichrist, that is this end times leader that will rise and deceive the world, I don't want you to think of him as being the opposite of Christ or the antithesis of Jesus Christ. No, he is so similar to Christ that we could call him a pseudo-Christ. In fact, the scripture teaches us that when he rises in the last days, he'll be so similar to Christ that many will mistake him to be the real Messiah. Nevertheless, the Bible says he'll be a blasphemer against the true God. He'll oppose the saints of God to persecute and make war against them. He will be a very pompous and prideful person. He will seek to change times and laws. He will even claim to be God and will demand the worship of the world. He'll sit down on the throne of God in the temple of the Lord and demand that the world worship him. Now, he'll be so convincing that Jesus taught us in advance, if you think forward to Matthew 24:24, false Christs and false prophets will rise and will show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. And so, friends, in the days of the little horn of the last kingdom, that is the revitalized Roman Empire, the Bible says that Messiah will return to overthrow and to destroy all earthly dominions, to establish his eternal kingdom, and to inaugurate the judgment of the throne of God. So, friends, we've already learned in our Daniel study, these four kingdoms of Daniel have had their rise and fall, but the Roman Empire, listen, the Roman Empire, that fourth kingdom, is divided, dissolved into the world today, never defeated, just, dissolved into Europe and to parts of the Middle East, the Eastern Empire, the Ottoman Empire. And in the last days, I believe that the Bible teaches that we'll see a revitalization of 10 nations that will be led at some point by a very eloquent, very educated, very sophisticated, religiously plural globalist who will reduce emphasis on nationalistic sovereignty and who will move the empire back towards a reunification. Now, as we get into Daniel chapter 8, we're continuing our study. We're going to see the Lord unpack this even more. We're going to see that Daniel receives visions of final kingdoms, clarification on final kingdoms, and there's an emphasis on learning more about this end times leader that we'll call the Antichrist for now, or who is described in conjunction with the fourth kingdom. This is so important, with the fourth kingdom as the little horn. So take your Bible with me to Daniel chapter 8. We'll begin in verse 1, and we have some ground to cover, so let's get started. The Bible says, and I'm reading in the New King James Version, "In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after the one that appeared to me the first time." Now, that could not be any clearer. It's the third year of Belshazzar. If you flip back to chapter 7, his first vision came in the first year, so 2 years have passed since Daniel's vision in chapter 7 that we discussed last time. Now the Lord is going to expand his understanding of things to come. And so this is a follow-up, and Daniel makes it very clear this one came after the one that appeared the first time. So this is the second vision that God's given Daniel directly concerning the kingdoms of the last days. Now, there's a location given here. Look at verse 2. "I saw in the vision, and it so happened, while I was looking, that I was in Shushan, the citadel, which is in the province of Elam, and I saw in the vision that I was by the river Ulai." Okay, so Daniel, now in his vision, he's in a specific location. He's in Shushan, the citadel, the province of Elam, next to the river Ulai. Now, the word Shushan sometimes appears as Susa in the scripture, and you just need to know, friends, this is the winter residence of the Persian kings, and he's in the citadel, which is the palace or the capital. I was thinking, as I read this, I was recently reading in the book of Nehemiah in my personal quiet time, my personal devotion time with the Lord, and was reminded that this is the place of Nehemiah's employment when he was the cupbearer for the king and becomes grieved over the rumored state of Jerusalem. And he served, of course, in the royal court of Artaxerxes I, who was the king of Persia. It was Artaxerxes who makes the decree that Nehemiah and the others could go back into Jerusalem and rebuild not only the temple, but the city itself. This is such an important decree because, as we see later, getting into Daniel chapter 9, which we'll discuss next time, the 70 weeks prophecy, it's that decree that actually begins the count on the 70 weeks of Daniel. So we have seen Susa or Shushan before. Nehemiah was there, and now Daniel has a vision standing there in Elam, east of Babylon, next to the Ulai River, and God gives him this vision. It's a vision of the ram and the goat. Look at verse 3, and we'll read all the way through verse 8. The Bible says, "Then I lifted my eyes and saw, and there standing beside the river was a ram which had two horns. And the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other. And the higher one came up last. I saw the ram pushing westward, northward, and southward, so that no animal could withstand him, nor was there any who could deliver from his hand. But he did according to his will and became great. And as I was considering, verse 5, suddenly a male goat came from the west across the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground. And the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. Then he came to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing beside the river, and ran at him with furious power. And I saw him confronting the ram. He was moving with rage against him, attacked the ram, and broke his two horns. There was no power in the ram to withstand him, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled him, and there was no one who could deliver the ram from his hand. Verse 8, therefore the male goat grew very great. But when he became strong, the large horn was broken, and in place of it, four notable ones came up toward the four winds of heaven." We'll pause right there and pick up in verse 9 in just a moment. And now, considering the vision of the ram and the goat. The Bible says that Daniel is standing next to the river in his vision, right? He sees himself next to the Ulai River. He sees a ram with two horns. And the scripture is clear that both horns were long, but one horn was longer than the other. And the longer horn was the one that came up last. The ram was great. No one could stand against him. And he pushed north and west and south, conquering. And he did according to his will and became great. Now, let's pause there and we'll get the interpretation in a moment. But listen, while Daniel sees this lopsided ram, the ram with two lopsided horns standing there, while he sees that, Daniel sees a male goat coming from the west. He comes swiftly, so fast that his feet are not even touching the ground. I mean, running without touching the ground. The goat comes from the west. He covers the whole earth and has a notable horn, a singular horn between his eyes. He runs at the ram with furious power, attacks it, breaks its two horns, and there's no power in the ram to withstand it. It's trampled. The goat is very, very great. He becomes very strong. And then, of course, when that singular horn of the goat is broken, four horns emerge. They're notable, and they stretch towards the four winds of heaven. Now, I want to do something that is unusual for me to do in Bible teaching, and I want to skip a portion of the text. We're going to jump ahead to verse 15, if you please, and I want to begin to look at some of these interpretive passages, and then we will turn back to verse 9 and continue to read in verse 9. But let's wrap our minds around what the Lord says regarding the ram and the goat here, and what does it mean with the two horns and of the ram and one longer than the other, and what does it mean that this goat has a singular horn and that it breaks off and that four rise up in its place? What is all this about? Well, fortunately, my friends, the Bible, just as we saw in the previous chapter, gives us the interpretation. So in verse 16, the Bible says, "Then it happened when I, Daniel, had seen the vision and was seeking the meaning, that suddenly there stood before me one having the appearance of a man, and I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, who called and said, 'Gabriel, make this man understand the vision.' So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was afraid and fell on my face. But he said to me, 'Understand, son of man, that the vision refers to the," listen, "to the time of the end." Okay, listen. As Daniel is he's seeking the interpretation of the vision, he desires to know, what does this mean? What is this thing that I've seen? What does it mean, Lord? What does it mean? He's seeking God for the interpretation. Again, not just making up what he thinks it means, but seeking the Lord for interpretation. The Bible says that one who is a man in appearance, who we find out here is the angel Gabriel, appears to him. I want you to note quickly that some angels appear in a form that resembles that of men. Other angels, such as the cherubim around God's throne, are quite different in appearance. Wings and eyes and wheels for feet, covered with eyeballs, just, you know, very different. So there are different kinds of angels mentioned in the scripture. A voice now speaks out, unidentified, but presumably God, because this voice carries with it authority and instructs the messenger Gabriel to give instruction to Daniel that Daniel might have help in understanding the vision. So verse 17, 18, and 19, Gabriel begins to speak. And it's so interesting here that Gabriel, first thing, if you look at again at verse 17, he came near to where I stood, and when he came, I was afraid and fell on my face, but he said to me, now Gabriel speaks, understand, son of man, that the vision, listen, refers to the time of the end. And then Daniel is made to rise up and see. Verse 18, now he's speaking with me. I was in a deep sleep with my face to the ground, but he touched me and stood me upright. And he said, look, I am making known to you what will happen in the latter time of the indignation. For at the appointed time, the end shall be. Now, friends, it's hard to miss that here in at least two occasions that Gabriel clarifies to Daniel that what he has seen refers to the time of the end. Daniel is made to rise up and see. Gabriel says this refers to the latter time of the indignation. He uses the word end on two occasions here. Now, friends, I want you to know that the word end doesn't mean middle. The word end, listen, doesn't mean middle. The word end means end. And so my friends who would read this and say, well, all of this was completed in the days following Jesus Christ, I would say to you that that's the middle of human history and not the end. I would say to you that the end is yet to come. There is still an appointed time, and end means end. End is a designation of time. Let me give you an example to help you understand. Right now, I've been teaching, and I'm looking at my computer here where I'm recording this podcast. I've been teaching for approximately 17 minutes. This Bible study had a beginning. Right now, we are in the middle, but it will have an end. We're in the middle right now. This is not the end. And so it isn't reasonable that anyone listening to the podcast at this particular time of the teaching of the podcast would say, well, that's the end. No, the end is yet to come. Everyone understands we're now in the middle of the teaching. We're not yet to the end. And so end is a designation of time. As Daniel receives this vision, Daniel's not living in the end. As we think about the days of Jesus dying on the cross, that was not the end. We think about the first century, the apostles, that was not the end. We think about what happened in the Roman Empire in 70 AD, the destruction of Jerusalem, destruction of the temple, that was not the end. History has continued. The end is still to come. And so, friends, understanding that what Gabriel is telling Daniel here refers to the end as a designation of time, that there's a time coming, the end, and if we put that in correlation with what we've learned from the other scriptures, of course, about what will happen at the end, that this is the time when the Lord returns and establishes his literal reign and rule, the time when Antichrist is leading a revitalized Roman Empire, then we won't get confused. Now, in verse 20, the ram with two horns is, and I'll go ahead and spill the beans here, the kings of Medes and Persia. You say, Pastor, how do you know that? How do you know that the two horns are the kings of the Medes and the Persians? Well, let's read. Beginning verse 19, he said, look, I'm making known to you what shall happen in the latter time of the indignation, for at the appointed time, the end shall be. The ram, verse 20, which you saw having the two horns, listen, they are the kings of Media and Persia. Guess what, friends? I didn't make it up. There it is, verse 20. Gabriel identifies the two horns as the kings of Media and Persia. Now, why was one taller than the other? Because one kingdom, you know, the Persians were stronger than the Medes, okay? They had a greater influence. In verse 21, and the male goat is the kingdom of Greece. We don't have to guess about that either. Isn't that great? And the large horn, look again, verse 21, the large horn that is between its eyes is the first king. Now, who's the first king of the wonderful great Grecian kingdom that conquers the entire world? Well, history tells us that this is Alexander the Great, okay? This great king. So the large horn here in verse 21 is Alexander the Great. Verse 22, as for the broken horn and the four that stood up in its place, four kingdoms shall arise out of that nation, but not with its power. So interesting, friends, if you just look at this historically, the Bible is more up to date than tomorrow's newspaper. We learn historically that Alexander the Great, the leader of Greece, died in 323. And while he did have a son, his son was young, just a child, and of course not able to take the kingdom, and so not having a successor, his four generals immediately began fighting with each other about who would control the empire. And so the years that followed were years of treacherous alliances, infighting, assassinations, things like these. But eventually, the kingdom of Greece, after Alexander dies, kind of falls out into four very unique and specific different parts. One led by Lysimachus, who takes over Thrace and much of Asia Minor. A second region, if you will, led by Cassander, who controlled Macedonia and Greece. And then, of course, Ptolemy I ruled Egypt, Palestine, Cilicia, Petra, Cyprus. He founded the Ptolemaic dynasty, which lasted, interestingly enough, till the death of Cleopatra VII in 30 BC. And then the Seleucid Empire, Seleucus reigns and rules. Seleucus I rules the remainder of Asia and founded the Seleucid Empire, which was comprised mostly of Mesopotamia, Levant, Persia, and then parts of India. So just as the Bible says here, Alexander, the great horn of Greece, his kingdom, when his horn was broken off, when Alexander died, his kingdom was taken over by four smaller horns, and the kingdom never again had the same power that it had under the leadership of Alexander the Great. Now, we've seen that interpretation. I want to pause there. I want to go back to verse 9, okay? So flip a page back with me in your Bible. Let's look again at Daniel chapter 8 and verse 9 and continue to read about this particular vision. Now, the scripture says in verse 9, and out of one of them, we're talking about out of these four horns, the four horns of Greece after the death of Alexander, okay? Verse 9, out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great towards the south, towards the east, towards the glorious land. That refers, of course, to Israel. Verse 10, and it grew up to the host of heaven, and it cast down some of the host and some of the stars to the ground and trampled them. He even exalted himself as high as the prince of the host, and by him the daily sacrifices were taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. Because of his transgression, an army was given over to the horn to oppose the daily sacrifices, and he cast truth down to the ground. He did all this and prospered. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to that certain one who was speaking, how long will the vision be concerning the daily sacrifices and the transgression of desolation, the giving of both the sanctuary and the host to be trampled underfoot? And he said to me, for 2,300 days, and the sanctuary shall then be cleansed. All right, let's pause there for a moment and begin to work through this. Verse 9, the scripture says, out of one of them, that is out of one of these four horns of the four generals now leading Greece after the days of Alexander the Great, a little horn grows, and the little horn grows exceedingly great towards the south, east, and towards the glorious land again, that is the land of Israel. Now, I want you to note, my friends, as you're taking notes, this little horn is not the same little horn of chapter 7. How do we know? Well, in chapter 7, the little horn of the last days, that is the Antichrist, arises from the 10 kingdoms of the fourth beast, that is the Roman Empire. Here in chapter 8, this little horn rises from among the four kings of the third beast, that is the kingdoms of Greece. You've got to make a note of this, because when we read about these horns, you have to take it in context. I don't want you to be confused. And what the Bible is actually doing here is the Bible is going to predict the historical figure who will rise in the last days, predict the Antichrist, by giving us a typology, listen, a typology here in the little horn of chapter 8 that rises from this kingdom of Greece. In other words, God will use this historical personage that rises up in the kingdoms of Greece as a typology of what the last days Antichrist will be like, who will rise in the last days from the revitalized Roman Empire. But don't be confused. This historical personage was an Antichrist, but not the Antichrist. What does the scripture say? The scripture says there will be many Antichrists, and yet when we speak of the Antichrist, we're looking at that future world leader who will lead the revitalized Roman Empire in the days just prior to the Lord's return. Okay, so we're correct to hold both a historical typology as we read these texts and a future prophetic view. Now, this refers, of course, to Antiochus Epiphanes. If you've never heard of him, what a character in history, my friends. Antiochus Epiphanes was a Hellenistic king who came out of the Seleucid Empire. He came out of Syria, and he gave himself the name Epiphanes, which means the visible God. Antiochus believed that he was the visible, physical embodiment of Zeus, or of course in the Roman system, Jupiter, the leader of the whole pantheon of gods. Now, people who knew him, they referred to him as Epimenes. It's a play on words. It means Antiochus the madman. He was exceedingly brutal, exceedingly harsh, especially towards the Jewish people. And the Bible says here that he turns his attention towards the glorious land, and he did so with a tremendous antagonism against the Jewish people and the Jewish religion. Now, Antiochus, when he invaded the glorious land, he removed the high priest, whose name was Jason. He was a faithful follower of the Lord Most High, and installed a proxy high priest by the name of Menelaus as high priest. Menelaus had made a financial bid for the priesthood. In other words, when Antiochus took over, Menelaus purchased the priesthood from Antiochus Epiphanes. There was money in it. And to pay for that, to pay for his position, to purchase that from Antiochus, Menelaus began robbing the temple of the Lord and sending the holy vessels to Antiochus as payment. Now, as a bought man, he also acted, firstly, in the interest of Antiochus and, of course, not in the interest of the Lord. So what happened was, friends, there was a move away in the days of Menelaus, a move away from the traditional historical Judaism that they were familiar with, and there was this move to Hellenize Judaism and to Hellenize worship in the temple. Well, the result of that was that traditional Jews were outraged. Menelaus was not of the priestly family, not of the priestly line. He was not a man after God's heart. He was a proxy priest put there by a Hellenistic leader who had invaded the land. Times were changing in Israel, and things were not changing for the good either. And so when Jason, the deposed high priest, heard that Antiochus had been killed over in Egypt, there was a rumor, my friends, that Antiochus had been killed in Egypt. He musters 1,000 troops, and he leads a siege on Jerusalem to take back the city and the priesthood, with the goal, of course, of restoring the temple and returning to traditional Judaism. Menelaus was forced to flee the temple. He goes into the citadel, and the city is captured. But meanwhile, Antiochus hears about this. He had not been killed dead, down in Egypt after all. He'd been defeated in Egypt. He was very angry. He had his tail between his legs, but he had not been killed. And so when he hears that there's been a revolt in Jerusalem, he is enraged. He brings his army very swiftly to Jerusalem. He recaptures the city, and it's extremely brutal. Many of the people in Jerusalem were slaughtered, and of course, Jews throughout the nation as they're coming in. And in the book of Maccabees, here's what's written about it. When these things were happening, they were reported to the king. He thought that Judea was in revolt. And so raging like a wild animal, he set out from Egypt and took Jerusalem by storm. He ordered his soldiers to cut down without mercy those whom they met and to slay those who took refuge in their houses. There was a massacre of young and old, a killing of women and children, a slaughter of virgins and infants. In the space of 3 days, listen, friends, in the space of 3 days, 80,000 were lost, 40,000 met a violent death, and the same number were sold into slavery. Now, that's from the apocryphal book of 2 Maccabees, chapter 5, verses 11 through 14, and a historical glimpse as to what Antiochus Epiphanes, the madman, did as he came back into Jerusalem. Many people lost their lives. Now, when Antiochus recaptured the city, he was so angry with the Jews that he outlawed the practices and customs of Judaism. In other words, he made it illegal to worship Jehovah God. And on 25 Kislev in the year 168 BC, he desecrated the temple by erecting an image of Zeus in the Holy of Holies. Then he desecrated the altar by sacrificing a pig on the Lord's altar before renaming the temple Olympia and making it a shrine to Zeus. He erected an altar to Zeus, and he sought to force everyone in Israel to worship his God. And by default, think about this, think about his name, by default, to worship himself as the physical, visible embodiment of Zeus upon the earth. Carrying it further, he forbade circumcision, which was the sign of the Jewish covenant. He burned every copy of the Holy Scriptures that he could find. He forbade the observance of the Sabbath and the feast days in Israel, and he murdered anyone who sought to protect the Scriptures. In short, it was his intent to completely destroy the Jewish religion and to exterminate the Jewish people who would not renounce their religion. Well, just after all of this took place, there's a rural priest in the land by the name of Matthias the Hasmonean. He refused to worship the Greek gods, and his refusal sparks a revolt. A year later, he died, but his son, Judas Maccabeus, led an insurgency, and they were successful in restoring the temple and reestablishing traditional worship. When they regained control of the temple, they could only find one small flask of oil to light the menorah candle, but rabbinical literature, of course, records that God worked a miracle among them, and that single flask of oil burns for 8 days until more oil could be made. And the Jewish people to this day celebrate this miracle in the celebration of Hanukkah, which is called the Festival of Lights. So friends, simply understand that the little horn, Antiochus Epiphanes, who comes out of the Seleucid Empire in the days following the death of Alexander the Great, he is a typology of the Antichrist who will rise and lead the Roman Empire in the last days, a revitalized Roman Empire. He is a typology of the little horn that will arise in future times, the times of the end. This brings us to one of the understandings that we need to have about biblical prophecy, and that is that often when a prophecy is given, there is both a near and a far fulfillment. In other words, often when the Lord speaks of something that is to come in the far-off times, he gives a short-term fulfillment that validates the prophecy that will come later in time. So God says, this is going to happen, and I'm going to give you a short-term, a near fulfillment, a partial fulfillment, a typological fulfillment, which speaks to the reality that you can count on the distant fulfillment. So take your Bible to verse 23. Gabriel, of course, has been giving the interpretation about the rise of the horn, the large horn, that is Alexander the Great, the breaking up of Greece into four kingdoms, and then, of course, the horn that comes out of that, Antiochus Epiphanes. In verse 23, and we'll go all the way through the end of the chapter, the Bible says, "And in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their fullness, a king shall arise having fierce features who understands sinister schemes. His power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. He shall destroy fearfully and shall prosper and thrive. He shall destroy the mighty and also the holy people. Through his cunning, he shall cause deceit to prosper under his rule, and he shall exalt himself in his heart. He shall destroy many in their prosperity. He shall even rise against the prince of princes, but he shall be broken without human means. And the vision of the evenings and mornings, which was told, is true. Therefore, seal up the vision. For it refers, listen, to many days in the future. And I, Daniel, fainted and was sick for days. Afterwards, I arose and went about the king's business. I was astonished by the vision, but no one understood it." And so verse 23, as we finish out the chapter, "A king shall arise." Now, this is in its near fulfillment, a description of Antiochus Epiphanes. In its far fulfillment, a description of the Antichrist, which shall rise in the last days prior to the coming of the Lord. As a typology, these verses have a near and a far fulfillment. What we see in Antiochus is a near fulfillment that helps us to understand what the far fulfillment of the last days Antichrist will be like. In verse 24, the Bible is clear that he is empowered by something else. That is, he is demonically empowered. He will destroy the holy people. In verse 25, he is deceitful and self-exalting. And he shall rise against the prince of princes. Now, I want to point out to you that this is the title of Messiah. This is the title of Jesus the Christ. Now, friends, if we believe the Bible, how is it that we can say, reading verse 25, that this only refers to Antiochus Epiphanes and it's only historical? How could Antiochus have arisen against the prince of princes, Jesus the Christ, when Jesus had not even been born yet? See, this refers to a future Antichrist. It's typological. And of course, this refers to he who will rise against the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Prince of Peace, the Mashiach Nagid, Messiah the King, in the last days. Jesus had not yet come in the days of Antiochus. It cannot refer to Antiochus alone. The Bible says that when this leader arises, again, the typological Antichrist of the last days, he shall be broken without human means. It's not a human breaking that destroys him. Now, it wasn't the case of Antiochus Epiphanes. Antiochus Epiphanes was conquered by humans. He was conquered by the Roman Empire. But the Bible says, typologically, of the Antichrist who will come, he will be broken without human means. That is, God will do it. It's not a breaking that's brought about by the flesh. It is a breaking that's brought about by heaven itself. How does it occur? Well, if you skip ahead to the book of Revelation, and of course, this is echoed in many Old Testament prophetic texts as well, and we'll see it even here in the book of Daniel as we continue to track through, but the Lord returns. The Lord comes at the end of the tribulation. He comes in the clouds. He touches down on the Mount of Olives, Zechariah 14. He defeats the armies of Antichrist in the world in the valley of Megiddo, Har-Megiddo, the war at Megiddo, Armageddon, and then he establishes his literal reign and rule upon the earth. God does it. God does it. The armies of heaven come and does it. It's not a defeat by America or by Canada or by the nations of Europe or by Israel. It's something the Lord does at the second coming. So again, you see even in these verses 23 all the way through 27, the future view, the far fulfillment, the far view of the typology of Antichrist that is exposed to us here in Antiochus Epiphanes, who came out of the Seleucid Empire, the kingdom of Greece. Okay, two points of view, and then we close. There is a point of view that the rise of Antiochus Epiphanes during the Greek Empire is a typology of the Roman beast that will conglomerate in the last days under the leadership of Antichrist, and that he will be from the western leg of the Roman Empire. In other words, there are those who look for a European Antichrist. And of course, in recent days, you know, the usual characters, the usual suspects have put forth suggestions as to who this might be alive and well on the earth today. And realizing that the enemy always, the devil always has to have someone in pocket ready to step into this because he does not know the day or the hour of the Lord's return. A second view, which is interesting, is that because Antiochus Epiphanes came out of Syria, which is the eastern leg of the Roman Empire, becoming, of course, later the Ottoman Empire, that the Bible could be suggesting that the Antichrist, who will rise in the last days, will be from the area of Syria or Iraq or from the Middle East. It is interesting, and we talked about this briefly in Daniel chapter 7 last time, that although we are looking for a revitalization of 10 nations from probably what are nations in Europe today, which will reconglomerate into a Roman Empire, there are indications that the Medes and Persians will still be a part of that. And so we discussed very briefly last time, we expect nations from the Middle East to be a participant in that, if not a part of the ruling kingdoms of the empire. So again, some people believe that we're looking for a European Antichrist. Other Bible scholars believe, no, we're looking for one who comes out of Syria or Iraq, somewhere from the Middle East. We'll just have to wait and see. I have an opinion, but it's just that. It's just an opinion. Let's wait and see. Let's be watchful. Let's be prayerful. And let's see what the Lord will do. Now, verse 27, as we close, I want you to see in verse 27, I, Daniel, fainted and was sick for days. He was very troubled by this vision, friends. Afterwards, I arose and went about the king's business. I was astonished by the vision, but no one understood it. I want you to note that no one understood that vision, and that was true for Daniel's day, but we thank the Lord that both in our time we have the unveiling of the testimony of prophecy, the unsealing of it, so that we can know and discern the things that God was speaking about. Well, friends, thank you for listening. It's been a little longer episode than usual, but I appreciate you sticking it out with us as we're going deeper into these things in the book of Daniel pertaining to last days prophecy and the rise of kingdoms that are to come, the rise of the last days leader, the Antichrist, and today seeing a wonderful typology of how the Antichrist who comes out of the fourth kingdom, the kingdom of a revitalized Roman Empire in the last days, in the days when the Lord shall return and establish his kingdom according to the Bible, how he is a typology of, how Antiochus Epiphanes of Greece is a typology of this last day's leader. What a wonderful thing to understand and to know. And I pray that the Lord will bless you and will keep you and give you great encouragement as we remember the great promises of God for his people. Thank you for listening to the Pre-Trib Prophecy Podcast. We'll see you again next week. Have a wonderful week. May God bless you and keep you. Bye-bye.